It's a pleasure this morning to have Pastor Gary Vanderveen of Christ Covenant Church in Langley, B.C., bringing the Word of God to us. I was thinking that we're sort of in similar roles right now in the context of our Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches. RCC is the sponsoring church for RCC of Southern Oregon, pastored by John Barrich. John was, before he came to Oregon, was pastor of a church in Canada. And some of the members of that church formed Christ Covenant Church of the particular town up there in Canada. And Gary's church is sponsoring their membership in the CREC. That church has people in it that we know as well, Tim Gallant, Jamie Souls, and others. So there is some perichoretic involvement in our churches that is a delight to us. Most of us, of course, know Gary and others from the Langley Church from the last several years of our family camp. They matured into their own camp now, and it was a delight to them. We missed them, but I'm sure they had a wonderful time together in this expanding adventure of our churches and the development of other places of fellowship and recreation. So we were blessed by their involvement in our camp for years, and we're blessed now that they have their own particular growing and maturing family camp. But you'll know them from that, and it's a delight to have them here today to bring God's Word to us. And again, continue the relationship and fellowship of Reformation Covenant Church and Christ Covenant Church in Langley.
I want to begin by greeting you on behalf of Christ Covenant Church, the congregation I serve in Langley, British Columbia. We are grateful to the Lord for your work in Oregon City, for your fidelity to Holy Scripture, and your contribution to the life of the CREC. And we want you to know that we pray for you regularly. We bring you before the throne of grace, asking the Lord to continue to bless your work here. Personally, I also want you to know how much I appreciate the ministry of your pastor, Dennis Turry. He is a godly man, a faithful teacher, and you are privileged to have such a man serve you and lead you. Please stand with me now for the reading of God's Word. I will be reading from Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through chapter 6. Hear now God's Word. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us, or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while blowing the trumpets continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from Joshua, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at the time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and merciful Father, as we sit to hear your word, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. A well-known Christian periodical once published a cartoon that well reveals the evangelical mindset. In the background of this cartoon was a high-walled city, probably Jericho, with two ancient military officers conferring over a plan in the midst of a heavy battle. And the one officer turns to the other with the question, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD. I don't know if you're familiar with that down here in the United States, but in Canada, it's the latest. Well, it's not the latest rage. We've outgrown that. But WWJD was the big thing maybe a year or two ago. Now, in one sense, of course, there's nothing wrong with the sentiment, with this question, WWJD. What would Jesus do? The Christian life, of course, is lived out in union with Jesus. And so this, in a very real sense, is the question that we must constantly be asking ourselves. How are we to live out our union with Jesus? Since we have been baptized into Him through the Spirit, how does He want us to live? But the problem with this mantra, like so many mantras of evangelicalism, is that it tends to pit the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, against the New Covenant. The law versus grace. The angry God of the Old Testament who destroyed Egypt versus the loving, kind, gentle God who reveals Himself in the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. The punchline of this comic probably crystallizes how many evangelical Christians feel about the biblical conquest. Instead of thinking of the biblical conquest as consistent with the teaching of Jesus our Lord, with Jesus our Messiah, the Christ, many evangelicals believe that it runs contrary to the gospel of love. Doesn't God's command to invade Canaan and wipe out all of its citizens, did you catch that in verse 21? That they destroyed all the citizens, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. The entire city was destroyed. Doesn't this command run contrary to the mind and spirit of Jesus? Yes, this kind of conquest in the Old Covenant is okay, but wouldn't Jesus simply love the inhabitants of Jericho into the kingdom of God? Right? The Jesus that I serve would not be in favor of this kind of violence. The Jesus that I know, the Jesus that I serve, love, and follow, He would simply love the inhabitants of Jericho, the men, the women, the young and the old, the oxen, sheep and donkeys, all of them enter the kingdom of God. Well, how does one respond to this kind of thinking? How does one respond to this kind of thinking that's so prevalent in our churches today? You know, when I preached this sermon in my own congregation on May 20th this year, to my surprise, there were still some who believed and who expressed sympathy to this kind of idea that the God of the New Testament is so much more gracious and loving and compassionate than the God of the Old Testament. Now, undoubtedly, there is a radical shift, a radical transformation, a radical change from Old Covenant to New Covenant. But the shift from the God of wrath and anger to the God of love and mercy is not one of these changes that occurs from old to new. Yes, it is true that the church today and RCC is not supposed to live by the sword today. We are not to surround City Hall. I don't know if Oregon City has a City Hall or if it's part of Portland or how that works. But you're not supposed to surround City Hall with your weapons, your bows, your swords, your spears and shields. Right? And call for the surrender of the mayor and so forth. But what we do need to understand as Christians today is that we are involved in war. That there is a war. That there is a battle. We need to recapture the notion of antithesis, this idea that the world and church are at war with one another. We need to acknowledge the fact that King Jesus is the general of a large army, which is the church, His body. And we must not forget the fact that there are remarkable similarities between the story found in our text and in our own story. I want you to know this morning that the commander of the army of the Lord, the commander of the army of the Lord, whom we encounter in chapter 5, verse 13 and following, and in chapter 6, is none other than the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. It is the pre-incarnate Christ who orders Joshua to battle. And in this regard, I cannot say it any better than John Calvin, who wrote that the angel here is the only begotten Son of God. And this same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ordered us to battle against the powers and kingdoms of this world. The story of our commission is, of course, told in Matthew 28, where Jesus gathers His disciples on the mountain that He had appointed. And on that mountain, Jesus declares to His disciples that He has received all authority, both in heaven and on earth. There is not a single nation on earth that falls outside of His reign. Jesus, of course, on that mountain is about to be received into heaven and crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so He commissions His 12 disciples. He sends them into the world. He sends them to march around Jericho, as it were, to bring victory for the kingdom of God. Jesus commands the church to kill the nations of the world through the sacrament of baptism, which is a death to the world, a death to Adam, a death to the old order. And Jesus commands His church to give new life to the world through baptism, which is also a resurrection. Baptism brings new life, a new name, a new family, new privileges, and new responsibilities. And then the church, following the great order, the great command of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to teach these nations who have died and been resurrected, to teach these nations, these peoples, to live out their union with Jesus. And in a very serious way, to ask the question, WWJD, what would Jesus do? How are we to live out our union with Him? I hope that you can see in a very simple way that these two texts, the Joshua passage and Matthew 28, are parallel passages. Our new covenant life is analogous to the life of Israel in the Joshua passage. And so we must be able to say that this is our passage. It is our calling. It is our future. And the choice is not whether we can ignore this passage, but rather how we can appropriate it, how we can apply it as those united to Jesus in our particular context and situation. The first thing I want to develop further this morning is the identity of the commander of the army of the Lord. I've already said that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. I've already invoked John Calvin, and so for some of you there should be no question that this is right. But I want to flesh this out a little bit. In chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, this man, this commander, is distinct from Yahweh. He commands Yahweh's army. He speaks for Yahweh. He is Yahweh's word. But then in chapter 6, verse 2, it is Yahweh Himself who talks to Joshua. Notice verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Yahweh Himself gives the orders, the command. Yahweh is the commander. There is one person who talks to Joshua, and yet there is a distinction between this one person. He is both Yahweh and Yahweh's commander. And this way of talking, this way of expressing the unity and diversity within Yahweh, is not unusual in the Old Testament. For example, the angel of the Lord came to Gideon when he was beating out wheat in the winepress. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord be with you, O mighty man of valor." But then the subject changes. It is no longer the angel of the Lord who talks to Gideon, but the Lord Himself, Yahweh Himself. The angel of the Lord is Yahweh. And the Lord turned to Gideon and said, "Go and save Israel from the hand of Midian." And so we see there this distinction, this diversity within the Godhead. This God who is one but is also many. Or consider the story of Samson. Before he is conceived, the angel of the Lord appears to his mother and says, "You shall conceive and bear a son." And she runs off and tells her husband what has happened. She tells him of this great and wondrous thing. And then Manoah, her husband, prays to the Lord, asking that the man of God would appear to him. So clearly, the angel of the Lord has the appearance of a man. The angel of the Lord appears to his wife, and now he prays that this man would appear to him. God, of course, answers his prayer, and the angel of the Lord speaks to Manoah. And Manoah makes an offering to Yahweh. He makes an offering to the Lord, and the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife fell on their faces to the ground, and what did they say? They said, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." The angel of the Lord, the man of God, is God Himself. And there are many other examples we could look at in the Old Testament. But the point is this, that already in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, appears to man from time to time. He is the visible image of the invisible God. And it is this pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who commands the army of Israel to destroy Jericho. And so the answer to that cartoon, "What would Jesus do?" is found in our text. This is what Jesus would do, for this is what He has done. The pre-incarnate Christ commands Israel to destroy Jericho. And the resurrected Christ commands us to conquer the nations of the world. Same commander, same command. But now let's take a closer look at exactly how the battle was won. And this is found in short in verses 2 through 5. We could read the whole chapter all over again, but you get a nice synopsis here in verses 2 through 5. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." The pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, commands Joshua to march around the city with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And this is an important point, a significant point that cannot be overlooked. The priests, as you know, were the guardians of Israel's worship. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the special presence of God. When Israel builds the tabernacle, and later on when she builds the temple, the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the most holy place. And the most holy place, of course, is the throne room of God. And the Ark is the very throne on which God sits, from which He rules the nation Israel. We read of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus chapter 25 as God gives detailed instructions concerning its construction. And God says, "And from between the two cherubim," there are two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, "and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." 25 verse 22. In other words, this is God's throne. This is where God issues His royal decrees. And when the tabernacle and temple are completed, the special presence of Yahweh enters the most holy place in the glory cloud. And there God takes up His residence. Well, here in our text, Israel brings the throne of God into or onto the battlefield, for they understand that the battle belongs to the Lord God Almighty. This is a worship service of sorts. The priests are ministering before the ark, blowing the trumpets. And you need to imagine this a minute in the theater of your mind. Here we have Jericho, a strong fortress, high walls, it is impenetrable. Everyone knows that the only way you can defeat this city is by using a strong military, by having a strong military presence. You need the Air Force. You need the Marines. I don't think you need the Navy. But you need a strong military presence. And can you imagine just how silly the Israelites must have looked from those who are sitting on top of the walls of Jericho? On the one hand, the inhabitants of Jericho are filled with fear because they have heard the news out of Egypt. They have heard how God destroyed the Egyptian army, how God destroyed, swallowed up Pharaoh in the Red Sea. They are filled with dread and terror. But now that they see the Israelite army with their own eyes, they wonder if they've heard these things straight. Right? Instead of this military presence, they see a worshiping assembly. For 7 days, they see the people of Israel walking around the city walls with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant and blowing their trumpets. You can imagine how the inhabitants of Jericho must have started laughing at Israel. Who are these people? Right, on the one hand, they're filled with terror, but as each day passes, that terror would subside and they would be laughing at these people. But there are a few things that we need to remember here. The battle of Jericho is not between Israel and Jericho, but between Yahweh and Jericho. Joshua does not fight the battle of Jericho. Israel's job is not to wage war. Israel's job is to obey God and then to clean up the battlefield after God has secured them the victory. And there is a very important lesson here for us today. Paul, of course, tells us in 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And that does not mean that they're not physical. It simply means that the weapons that we use against the world are different than the weapons that the world uses against us. And the chief weapon in our warfare is God Himself. And we need to understand that God wages war on our behalf in worship. Worship is an act of war. Worship is warfare. The primary way in which God gives the church victory is through faithful, godly, vibrant worship. And this point is made more obvious in other Old Testament passages. I think here of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where the worship service is mentioned explicitly. King Jehoshaphat, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Israel fall down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They're filled with dread and terror, but they worship the Lord. And then we read in 2 Chronicles 20, we read of the army of singers, the military choir, who sing this song. This psalm: "Give thanks to Yahweh, for His steadfast love endures forever." And do you remember what happened when the military choir began singing that song? As they sang, "Give thanks to Yahweh, for His steadfast love endures forever." When they sang those words, the Lord went out before them and He gave them victory. The Lord fought for them. When they sang that song of praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and they were routed. The battle belonged to the Lord God of Israel. It was His victory. He fought on their behalf. He waged the battle. And Israel's job, Israel's task, was to worship the Lord, sit back, enjoy the victory, and then clean up the battlefield, to gather the spoil, and to build the house of the Lord. And the reason why the church today is so weak, so impotent, so culturally irrelevant, on the periphery of public life, is because we have abandoned true biblical evangelical worship. And before we start pointing the fingers at our evangelical brothers and sisters who have rejected a biblically grounded liturgy for a spontaneous free-for-all, let me begin my finger pointing by addressing you. You have a great liturgy. It's not only a great liturgy, it is a biblical liturgy grounded in the Word of God. You have the form. You have the structure. You have nearly everything in order. But God is not simply interested in form, in structure. Yes, He is interested in that. He wants a liturgy that is biblically grounded, but form is not enough. Remember what happened at the Battle of Aphek in 1 Samuel. There too, Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield. But their hearts were in the wrong place. They had the form, they had the structure, but they believed that going through the motions robotically, with a faithless heart, was all that mattered. And what happened then? The ark was captured by the Philistine army. If you don't have faith, the liturgy will not save you. Or think of Achan, the man we read about in Joshua chapter 7. This is the chapter right after the one we're looking at this morning. He went through the motions with Israel. He worshipped the Lord in the public service, but he went through the worship service with a black heart, a sinful heart, a disobedient heart. And he disobeyed the Lord. He lived a life of faithlessness. And because of his sin, all Israel suffered with him. Because he stole the Babylonian garment, the 200 shekels of gold, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, Israel became culturally impotent. They could not reproduce the victory of Jericho when they fell at Ai. Now, of course, the answer to this is not to get rid of the liturgy, right? The answer is not to replace the form with faithful hearts. We want the faithful hearts and the faithful liturgy. Liturgical worship, covenant renewal worship, the basic pattern and flow of our worship service is far more biblical than what we see in the church at large. Many evangelicals rightly note the lack of faith in liturgical churches, and they respond by rebelling against the form, the order, the structure, the liturgy. And so they pursue faith-filled worship without form. And thus, they are culturally impotent as well. And so we must guard ourselves against a biblical form without faith, right? We have a biblical form, we believe. But our form must be filled with faith. A vibrant faith, a healthy faith, a living and evangelical faith. The reason why many of the liturgical churches today have become dead is because they have no faith and the liturgy will not save them. And the reason why many evangelical churches fare no better is that they have no liturgy. God wants us to worship Him according to His Word. He wants us to worship Him in faith. And when we offer true biblical faith, worship, He will go before us and give us the victory. He will bring down the walls of Jericho. He will make us a cultural force to be dealt with. When we worship in spirit and truth, the walls of Jericho will collapse all around us. The world will think that we're weird, that we're odd. Like, who are these people that sing and shout before the Lord? Who are these people that pray to a God they cannot see? Who are these people that sing these odd psalms, these psalms that talk about war, that talk about God striking His enemies and our enemies on the cheekbone? Who are these weird people? They will see us singing battle anthems. They will see us singing war songs, calling upon God to judge the nations, and they will think that we are out of this world. One, it's interesting how our songs today, we have lost this martial thrust. We no longer sing songs of war in service, do we, in the worship service? One contemporary African hymn well captures the type of song that should be familiar to us. The type of song that we should sing with great regularity. Here's the words to one verse. Right? If Satan troubles us, Jesus Christ, You who are the Lion of the grassland, You whose claws are sharp, will tear out His entrails and leave them on the ground for the flies to eat. Okay? Now, when was the last time you heard that song in Pastor Turi's favorite Christian radio station? Okay? We don't sing those kind of songs anymore because we no longer accept the fact that we're at war with the world. We no longer believe in the antithesis. We're embarrassed of Jericho. That God would command the armies of Israel to destroy everyone. Right? God brought down the walls. He secured the victory for them. And now all they had to do was go into the city and kill all the men and women, both young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. They just had to clean up. The world thinks we are crazy as we recite the creeds. They see us offering, as I said, prayers to a God we cannot see. And they mock us and they scorn us. But we must remember once again, congregation, that our weapons are not of this world. Our weapon, our primary weapon, is God. And God acts when we worship Him in spirit and truth. Right? Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. And let me just say, make one more point of application here. We today think that if we have the right man in Washington, or the right man in Ottawa, all of our problems will disappear. Right? We think we need to play the world's game. But did you know that Washington and Ottawa are filled with Christian politicians? Right? In Canada, we have a Christian prime minister. And 1/3 of his cabinet are Christians. And I'm sure you have the same thing here in the United States. But what have our Christian leaders, our Christian politicians done for us? What have they accomplished for King Jesus? When was the last time one of our leaders said, "Yes, I serve King Jesus," in the public sphere? The problem that most of our Christian leaders or most of our Christian politicians have is that they have sacrificed the centrality of worship for a seat at the political table. They look at the walls of Jericho and they say, "You know, we need to do something. Worship is good, but it doesn't yield results. We need to have Christians in politics, and they will change the face of our nation." But this is upside down and backwards. The battle does not belong to us, but to our Lord. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. His job was to clean up the mess, to clean up the battlefield. God brought down the walls of Jericho. God won the victory for them. And that's what Jesus expects from us today. And no, I'm not saying, just so we're clear, I am not saying that it is wrong for Christians to be politically active, right? I'm not advocating some kind of neo-Amish perspective. I've heard that your pastor has done great work in the political realm here in Oregon City. And he would be the first to tell you, I think, that this is because he is committed to the centrality of worship. He doesn't think that all the answers are going to be the answers are primarily found in the political realm, but in the church. When worship is offered in faith according to the commandments of God, the walls of Jericho will come down. And then we will need to put our men in office, in government, in the political sphere. But that's precisely the point, isn't it? Worship first, politics second. Jesus, our Lord, has ascended into heaven, where He sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, and from there, He commands His army, which is the church. And through the worship and ministry of the church, He continues to slay His and our enemies. As the church worships the Lord, He renews us, He teaches us, He feeds us at a supper, and He tears down the walls of Jericho. And our task is to sit back in faith and watch God go before us. He is a mighty warrior. Through His Spirit, He penetrates the hardness of man and brings life from death. And He will continue to subdue the nations of the world until all His enemies are His footstool. And so, brothers and sisters, let us praise God not only for the birth of King Jesus, not only for His life, not only for His death and resurrection, but also for His ascension into heaven. For there He sits enthroned as the Messianic King. And from there He will rule the nations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Many Christians believe that the Lord's Supper is a meal that enables us to reflect upon the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an aid and help. It focuses our mind upon the work of Jesus, and in particular upon His work on the cross. And to a degree, that's true. When we come to the table to eat the bread and drink the wine, we ought to be thinking about Jesus, our Lord. Our minds shouldn't be wandering. We shouldn't be thinking about the evening's hockey game. We should be thinking about our walk with our Lord and Savior. But there is much more going on in the Eucharistic celebration. The Lord's Supper is not primarily an aid to correct thinking, right thoughts. It is not primarily a meal about us, our thoughts, our reflections, or even our feelings. It is a meal of action. And the primary actor is God. God is acting. He is the one who does something, and He does something both to us and to the world. And because it is a covenantal meal, God either bestows blessing or cursing. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns us to make sure that we partake of the supper in a worthy manner. His point is not that we approach the table with proper ideas about God, though those are important. That's not what he means when he says that we are to discern the Lord's body rightly. What he means is that we are to approach the table as one body, a church not divided. To partake of the supper in a worthy manner means that we esteem our brothers and sisters as more important than ourselves. This means that the rich eat with the poor, and the elderly eat with the young. There is no room in the church for divisions and factions. When we come as one body, it is truly a table of blessing. But Paul also says that when we are divided, when there are factions among us, we dishonor the table of the Lord and God is not pleased. The supper, which is supposed to be a supper of blessing, becomes a supper of cursing. And Paul explains that this is why many within the Corinthian church have died. And so he says that we must examine ourselves lest we be judged along with the world. And there is an important point here. When the church partakes of the supper, God comes in judgment to judge the entire world. The Ark of the Covenant is in our midst, and those who are found in Jesus, those whose lives are hid in Christ, receive a blessing. But those hypocrites, those who have not examined themselves, those who do not partake of the supper in a worthy way, come under the curse of the covenant and are condemned along with the world. We need to understand that this table changes the course of history. At this table, God acts. At this table, God blesses the faithful and He judges the wicked. This table is at the center of worship, and it is a mighty weapon. From one perspective, our eating and drinking is an act of war. As we eat and drink in faith, God brings condemnation upon the whole world. And so, dear brothers and sisters, as we approach this table this morning, remember that we are dealing with holy things. Come to the table in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and strength. Come with eager expectation, and you will receive the great salvation of our God. But if you come without faith, outside of Christ, know that this table will bring about your destruction. Amen.